me if you would.
To chapter 13. Everybody's there? Hebrews chapter 13. Y'all come on in. Got plenty of room. No problem. Come on in. We got plenty of room. We're very informal. Sit anywhere you got. You see a seat. We're in Hebrews chapter 13. Tonight we're going to begin reading in verse 9. Where the anonymous writer to the epistle to the Hebrew congregation, the anonymous writer says, "Be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." Verse 10, "We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without or outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, that, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen." The writer is concluding this epistle. These are just some final exhortations, final advice. You might call it final admonitions or instructions or exhortations. They seem to be diverse and varied, but each and every one is important. And these are very practical matters. You know, the epistle to the Hebrews has been very theological, very doctrinal, very powerful. Powerful warnings, warnings against drifting, warnings against apostasy, warnings against going back into ritualistic religion, Judaism, the sacrifices of the temple, and so forth. It's also been an epistle of a rebuke, because he rebuked these Hebrew Christians in chapter 5. He said, you people ought to be able to teach others, but instead you have to be taught all over again these basic principles of Christianity. You're babies instead of adults. So it's a strong letter. It's a powerful letter, a doctrinal letter, a theological letter. But it's also a very practical letter, because, you know, our theology has to be practical. What we believe has to translate into how we live. And so he tells them in some very practical ways how they are to live their Christianity. And one of the things we're to do as Christians, verse 9, is not to be carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. It's unfortunate, but you never could just listen to anybody. You always did have to be discerning. Even back here in the very first century AD, here you have the writer saying you can't listen to everybody.
You can't jump on every bandwagon. You can't follow every fad. Because, unfortunately, not everybody is telling the truth or preaching the truth. There are so many variations, so many diverse doctrines out there that the Christian is always called and compelled and admonished to be discerning. This is a call that's still incumbent on us today. You have to be discerning. You and I have to be discerning. Not everyone that's preaching, proclaiming the gospel is a legitimate minister of the gospel. Not all of them have the welfare of your soul at the heart of their interest. A lot of them are just out to make money. Unfortunately, you know, we talked about that, I think, last time when we read Peter. He said, they're out to make merchandise of you, to exploit you. They're out to get their hands in your purse, your wallet. That's what they're looking for. But that's not the purpose of the legitimate Christian ministry. The legitimate Christian ministry is one that gives of itself to serve, to minister, to exhort, to edify, to bring us to Christian maturity, to equip us and bring us to a place of Christian maturity. And naturally, we would support a legitimate Christian ministry. He's going to talk about that in just a minute also. But first of all, he says, don't allow yourself to be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. There's always been strange things coming down the road, and people jump on the bandwagon and follow it before they even know where the parade's going. So it's wise to see through the facades, the hype, the promises of certain ministers or doctrines or whatever. See it in the light of the whole word. Be discerning. He says it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, not with foods, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now, this is a direct reference to Judaism, because Judaism has a powerful prohibition against eating certain foods. There is an emphasis on what's clean and what's unclean in your diet. And as we've mentioned before many, many, many times, if you're on a diet, you're not eating red meat or you're not eating this, pork or whatever, that's one thing if you're on a diet. But if you think that you are drawing close to Christ spiritually by not eating pork, or by not eating shellfish, if you think that in some way that is making you more acceptable to Christ, or that's a mark, a distinguishing mark of a more mature Christian, you are deceived. Because our spirituality does not consist in what we eat. Remember what Jesus says, not what goes in that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth. It's what comes out of your heart that defiles you.
Amen.
So, he says, let your heart be established with grace. Our salvation is grace. Our growth is grace. The walk that you have with God, the knowledge that you have of Christ, it's grace. There's no place here in a real understanding of what grace is. There's no place for pride and selfism and feelings of self-accomplishment. You know, I'm a self-made man. Whatever we are, whatever we have by the grace of God.
Amen.
Whatever we know by the grace of God. And while we are responsible to know and to grow and to learn, yet even our learning, even our ability to learn and grasp is grace. So always it's for the glory of God, and He gets the glory. And you want to remember that anything that starts to smell even a little bit of human merit, where we, by our works, distinguish ourselves from other people and or make ourselves more acceptable to God because we keep a Sabbath day or we don't eat certain foods. That's a relapse, actually, into ceremonialism. He goes on and says in verse 9, those things, people who are occupied with those things, are not profited by them. In verse 9, you get occupied with the externals, it doesn't profit you. He says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. I know that I shared on some of these things last time, but you know, I just want to hit on these things again because this is This is part of the key of understanding the book of Hebrews. In fact, in this passage, the writer says something so powerful and so profound that he's concerned he may have offended and his readers and maybe have caused them to run away from his message because what he said is so strong. What he says here basically is this: you can't still remain a Jew as far as in religion. Your religion cannot remain Judaism. There has to be a separation between Judaism and Christianity. You can't have it both ways. You can't practice Judaism and be a Christian. You know, in the initial days of Christianity, when the disciples followed Christ, the distinction between Christianity and Judaism was not that clear to everyone. They still went to the synagogues. They worshipped in the synagogues. They continued in the synagogues in the book of Acts. But it was to evangelize the Jews. It was to proclaim Christ the Savior. It wasn't that they were Sabbath-keeping synagogue worshipers. They were in the synagogues to preach Christ, and as a separate, independent, distinct entity, the New Testament church, more and more, they became, their identification became separate from that of Judaism. By the time we get to the book of Hebrews, the writer is making it very clear that the two are diametrically distinct or opposites. You can't remain in one and be a part of the other. He goes on and says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle." Those who are occupied with the rites and rituals of Judaism have no right to partake of Christ, who was our ultimate and final sacrifice. You see, those who are serving the tabernacle, they're still caught up in their rituals. They're still part of the sacrificial system. They still have their priesthood. They still have their offerings and sacrifices. He says, if you want to be caught up in the ceremonies and rites and rituals, you cannot partake of our altar. And of course, our altar, it's just a symbolic term to speak of everything that Christ is and everything that Christ did for us. He gave us access to the Father. He made a way for us to go through the veil. He provides for us forgiveness, redemption, salvation, eternal life. That's our altar, Jesus Christ, who provided access to God for us. Because you see, the Jewish altar, that's the way they obtained forgiveness. They went to that altar and slaughtered that animal. The altar was for something to die on. Our altar, he says, we have an altar. But those who are still occupied in the Jewish altar can't partake of our altar. You can't have it both ways. The two covenants are mutually exclusive. If you're going to continue in Judaism, you can't be a follower of Christ. So he's calling here for a clean separation between Christianity and Judaism. I think the church today needs to know that. Because we have movements within Christianity today. They want to go back and embrace parts of Judaism and bring it over into this New Testament dispensation, whether it's Jewish Sabbaths or Jewish dietary distinctions, restrictions, or Jewish feast days or Jewish apparel or whatever. We have to know the two covenants are mutually exclusive. You can't hold on to Judaism. This is what he's telling these Hebrew readers. Now, this is powerful stuff. And the message is, by this time, it should be really settling into their hearts. You've got it better. You've got a better covenant, a better sacrifice. You've got a better high priest. Jesus died, and he died once for all time, for all sins, for all men. Amen. No need for continual offerings and sacrifices. And if you're still continuing in that, then you deny this. That's the point. He says, he illustrates his point in verse 11, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp." He uses the illustration of the sin offering, the offering that was offered by the high priest, verse 11. It was brought into the sanctuary, its blood was shed, it was sprinkled on the altar, but the sin offering was not eaten. It was not eaten by the priest. It was not eaten by the people. It was that made it rather unique. because most of the offerings were eaten. Most of the offerings that were brought to the temple, remember, you want to remember, you got a whole tribe here, Levites, who live off of the offerings. They depended on those offerings that provided for them. Offerings were brought, they were sacrificed, part of it was burned, but they ate it. The Levites ate it. And the worshiper often would sit down and eat a part of that sacrificial meal as well. But the sin offering, nobody ate. It could not be eaten. The sin offering died for the sins of Israel, and then it was carried outside the camp, outside the gates of the city, and burned. Leviticus 4 prescribes the ritual for the burning of the sin offering. It was taken outside the camp, which symbolized the removing of sin. It was taken away. And Jesus, of course, the Bible tells us, is our sin offering. Now, I want you to think about the implications there. If you've ever debated with Roman Catholics and they want to insist that the Eucharist is the literal body and blood of Christ, I mean, this wafer and this cup, this is the literal body and blood of Christ. We eat this, we drink this, this is the blood of Christ, this is the body of Christ. You need to go back to the Levitical precedent here. The sin offering was not eaten. Jesus was our sin offering. You don't eat the sin offering. Even when Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood," obviously it was a symbolic meaning because he was sitting there with them when he told them that. Obviously, this was still his body and his blood was still coursing through his veins when he passed out the cup and passed out the bread, right? I mean, it was obviously a symbolic meaning. You don't eat the sin offering. But notice how the writer here is using this passage to bring home a powerful point. He says, verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood," remember this is for the removal of sin because he's a sin offering, "he suffered outside the gate." Just as the sin offering was brought outside the gate and burned, well, Jesus suffered outside the gate. You know, he suffered and died like a common criminal. He died a shameful death on a cross, a death that was basically the kind of death reserved for the meanest, lowest kinds of criminals and slaves. That's how he suffered. That's how he died. Outside the gate. Outside the gate. And he's making a point here. His point is this. You want to follow Christ? You want to be a disciple of Christ? That's what this is all about, right? Being Christians, being disciples. He says, verse 13, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Let the impact of this sink in. If you want to follow Christ, he suffered outside the camp. He died outside the camp. If you want to follow him, you've got to follow him outside the camp. You see, the camp is Judaism. The camp is that ritualistic religion that depends on ceremonialism and offering and sacrifice and priesthoods and a curtain that divides the worshiper from God. Christ went outside the camp. He said, if we're going to follow him, we have to follow him outside the camp. We have to be willing to forsake the religion of our youth, our childhood, the religion that is external, the religion that is ceremonial, the religion that is dead and liturgical. We have to be willing to forsake that to follow Christ outside the camp. You know, to follow him is to be identified with him. We're going to be identified with Christ, and we're going to have to follow him outside the camp. I'll tell you where this literally takes us. You're going to have to be willing to follow Christ outside the camp of this organized, institutionalized, ceremonialized religion. Even the religion that is known today as Christianity. Bearing his reproach. Because if you're going to be a true follower, a true worshiper of Christ, it doesn't make you the most popular man in town or the most popular woman in town. Not the true disciples. Where was Jesus popular and when? Where and when? Initially, when he started working miracles and people came out because this was a novelty, this was entertaining. But as soon as he began preaching his message, he provoked people. He offended people. He stirred up a group who wanted him dead. And if we're going to follow him, then we bear his, not his popularity, not his success, but his reproach. You know what that means? That the shame, if he were here, the shame that would be pushed upon him, you get the opportunity to receive that shame, that scorn, that ridicule. Let us, that's you and me, beloved, let us, verse 13, let us go forth, therefore, unto him. Let us follow him. He died, he suffered outside the camp. Let's go outside the camp. Bearing his reproach. Sharing the insults that were intended for him. Do you know that to be loyal to Christ usually means separation? Separation sometimes from family. Separation from our old familiar religious practices. Following Christ brings separation. Jesus said, unless you're willing to forsake your mother, father, sister, brother, yeah, your own life also, you can't be my disciple. If you're going to follow me, you have to take up your cross, deny yourself, and do that daily, or you can't follow me. Following Christ brings separation. At the same time, we pray for reconciliation. We pray that our families will come around, that they too will come to know Christ. But are you willing to pay the price of separation? Are you willing to be ridiculed and mocked for your faith in Christ? Because Christianity doesn't make you popular with the worldly crowd. Now, if you're going to be Mr. Popular Christianity, Mr. Popular, Mr. Happy-Go-Lucky that everybody loves and everybody likes, you're doing something wrong. You're not living this thing right. Because you ought to be an offense to somebody. Not intentionally. I'm not saying go out and be offensive. But do you know that people just, they ought to be a little bit, I'm talking about worldly people, heathen people, they ought to be a little bit uncomfortable around you. Just being around you. And they ought to be making fun of you. Say, oh, here's Holy Rolly. I better watch your mouth. Don't curse now because, you know, Holy Joe, Holy Mary's here. Are you willing to go forth unto him outside the camp? Now, this crushes the argument that some people raise. Well, let's stay in the religious system. And let's reform it from the inside. Let's stay in the dead religious system and reform it. No, he says if you want to follow him, you have to go outside the camp. The dead religious system can't be reformed, beloved. It's dead. But if you want to be alive, you have to go outside the camp. Amen. To follow Christ. Verse 14, he says something else that's very strong, very powerful. For here, that is here in this life and in this world, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now imagine that. Jerusalem was considered the center of all true worship. Jerusalem was the headquarters of Judaism, obviously. That's where the temple was located. That's where sacrifice was offered. That's where the altar was. That's where the priests served. But the writer here says, we don't have any continuing city. No city is really our home here. We're all pilgrims and strangers here. We seek an eternal home. Don't get your thoughts. You see, remember, he's talking to Jewish Christians. They had come out of Judaism, but now they were being drawn back. They were being tempted and enticed to go back into Judaism with its rites, its ritualism, its ceremony, which attracts and appeals to the flesh. Ceremony, religious ceremony, is very attractive and appealing to the flesh. It's so beautiful. these beautiful temples, these ornate objects and stained glass, and it's just awe-inspiring and beautiful and just does something for me. Until you get delivered, then it oppresses you. But there's something about religion, you know, just institutionalized, ceremonial, liturgical religion. It doesn't want to lose its grip on people. It's constantly trying to draw them back, call them back. You come out of Catholicism, and you know what your friends, neighbors, loved ones, family members will say? Well, we're praying that you'll come back to Mother Church. I had an interesting message. Somebody just left it not long ago on the answering machine. Somebody who listened to the radio broadcast and called in and said, I know that God's going to open your eyes and bring you back to the true Mother Church. And that, yeah. He said, we know that you are a Catholic that, you know, drifted off. They don't know me at all. I never was Catholic, you see. But that's the way they think. You know, the Mother Church calls you back. And the mother out there, the harlot mother, and unfortunately that's what that religious system is, it does call its children back continually. For the last 30 years, there has been an exodus out of Catholicism in the United States. A lot of people have left it. A lot of people have drifted into charismatic, Pentecostal, and other kinds of denominational fundamental type churches. But you watch and see if in the next years you don't see a return back into Rome. The emphasis of the new pope is the unification of Christianity, to bring the religions back to Rome. There are a whole new breed of Catholic apologists out there who are very, very sly, very slick. And you'd be amazed at how befuddled they can cause an undiscerning Christian. You're going to see a return to Rome, the swelling of the ranks. You're going to see a greater popularity of Roman Catholicism among this American brand of Christianity that is totally undiscerning, totally undiscerning. It was almost nauseating to see our leaders, even America's spiritual leaders, falling all over themselves to heap accolades upon this last pope who died. They couldn't say enough wonderful things about him. Even some of the biggest religious leaders in America, I'm talking about Protestant, and they're just fawning all over this pope. This pope, the one who just died, promoted idolatry more than any pope in human history. This pope who just died, this pope, do you know that he canonized almost 500 people and made them saints more than all the rest of the popes combined? He himself canonized almost 500 people, and when they canonize them, they make them a saint. You know what that makes them? An idol. An idol to be prayed to. An idol for you to intercede to, because now they can go to God for you. So you pray to this new idol. He made over 500 of them. Not counting the fact that he himself dedicated his whole life to Mary. This man was an idolater, and he promoted idolatry. He created idols, almost 500 of them. And our spiritual leaders in America are so undiscerning that they would fawn and fall all over themselves to say wonderful things about this man's spirituality. Billy Graham said, I'm more certain of the Pope's salvation than I am of my own. That's right. That's what he said. Now, you don't think that's heartbreaking? That's right. It's heartbreaking. But it's almost like they were in competition with one another to say greater things about the Pope than the others did before. How did I get on that? I don't know either. We have no continuing city here. We have no hope in Jerusalem, no hope in Rome, no hope in Nashville. You know, Nashville, that's the headquarters of the Baptist denomination. No hope in Springfield, that's the headquarters of the Assembly of God. Or no hope in any other city. Our hope's not in Washington, D.C. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one. We're like Abraham. We're like the patriarchs, looking for a city, looking for the Lord to come for us. And by him, therefore, verse 15, let us offer. You see, we are priests. We are priests, each and every one of us. We don't have a priest, we are one. We have one high priest, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's no intermediary between us and God. But look at this. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise. How about that? Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Look, God doesn't want sacrifice of bullocks. He doesn't want your calves, your rams, your turtle doves. He doesn't want your goats and your sheep. But what he does want is your heart. And what he wants is a sacrifice of praise. Now, we think of the word sacrifice here as something that, well, you know how we think of sacrifice. It deprives you. You know, like, I really sacrificed to send my kids through college. It speaks of your own personal deprivation, you know, your own, what it cost you, what you had to deny yourself. But we need to think of sacrifice here in the sense of an offering. Because you see, what we bring to the Lord, that's what a sacrifice was, you know, it was an offering. We bring to God an offering. We don't have an animal to offer him. What we have is our praise, our thanksgiving. From our hearts, oh Lord, we thank you for this forgiveness that we have. It's through you. You see, it's by him. By him let us offer this sacrifice of praise. It's through him we have forgiveness. By him we have salvation. By him we have eternal life. Lord, we offer you our hearts, our all, our thanksgiving, our praise, our adoration. That's what he wants from us. He wants our hearts. He wants our lives. And how often should we do that? Like the Jews, they brought an offering or once in a while or on holy days or the sin offering once a year. No, he says we can offer this offering all the time, continually, in fact, nonstop. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That's what he wants, continually, all the time, unceasing. That's you and me, beloved. Always singing, always rejoicing, always thankful, always grateful. That should characterize our lives. You're going through trials, what should you do? Sing, worship, praise, pray, thank the Lord. You're going through affliction and difficulty? Sing, praise, pray, be thankful, exalt the Lord. We should be known for the songs in our hearts, the smiles on our faces, the joy that just emanates from us, the bounce in our step. We of all people on the earth should be joyful. Let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. I know that sometimes we think, well, it's a sacrifice because we don't always feel like praising God. Well, poor us. We don't always feel like, well, that could be true. You may not feel like it, but you do it anyway. But really the sense here is that this is what we offer to God. This is what he will accept. We are priests. And what are our offerings? Our heartfelt adoration, worship, gratitude, thanksgiving, praise, our love for Christ. That's our offering. That's what we bring to him. And you know what else we do? Because look, there's something else he mentions here that's a sacrifice as well. I'm saying this is practical stuff. This tells us how our theology meets the road and how we live the Christian life. A praising people, a grateful people, a thankful people, also a giving people. He says in verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now that's good. That's powerful. To do good, to do the right thing, to be helpful, to be thoughtful, to be considerate, to assist those who have need, and to communicate. Now that word communicate is usually translated to share with. That's what it means, to communicate, to share with, to assist. The idea is that you and I are to give, to help, to assist, to be generous. He says, don't forget to do that. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now look, he's not pleased with the offerings of bulls and rams and goats and calves, but you know he is pleased when you bless somebody, or when you give, when you help somebody, when you share. That, he says, this pleases God. In fact, he's very pleased, Williams translates it. Or he's highly pleased, he translates it. How about that? You want to please God? Help somebody. Bless somebody. Share with somebody. Do good to somebody. Go out of your way to be a blessing to somebody. That's a sacrifice, the Bible says, because it costs you something. It costs you your time, right? It costs you your energy, your strength. It might cost you some money. But when you do good, when you help, when you bless, when you give, when you share, that's a sacrifice God accepts. How about that? God's pleased with that sacrifice. That means something to me. You remember what Jesus said about when you give to those who have need? He said, when you give it to the least of these, you give it unto me. You do it unto me. When you feed the hungry, or you clothe the naked, give water to the thirsty. It's interesting that he tells us here that we're to communicate, that is, we're to share, we're to give. He doesn't go into detail here and tell us, well, who we're to give to, or how much we're to give. He doesn't go into any detail. That's not his point here. Obviously, these were Christians. They knew where they should give. But he wants to emphasize the importance of our generosity, the importance of our willingness to share our sustenance, our goods, what we have, to give, to be a blessing, to be helpful, to love others. You know, he's talking in particular about the brothers and sisters in the faith, many of which had lost their goods and lost things. So there were people with legitimate needs. But that's a sacrifice that we can offer in the new covenant. A sacrifice that pleases God. In fact, the Bible says God is well pleased with such sacrifices. Nobody else may notice. You may not get any accolades. It might actually be very costly for you to help somebody and do good and be a blessing. It might cost you a lot of time, energy, effort, and money. But God sees. And God knows, and God is pleased when we give and we help out of our heart, just out of a heart of love, of Christian generosity. Don't give grumbling and mumbling and complaining, because you don't think that God's pleased with that. Well, I'm going to offer this sacrifice, but I hate to give this to God. I'd like to keep the God. Yeah, that doesn't bless you. It doesn't bless anybody else. It doesn't bless God, that's for sure. And then he almost switches gears here in verse 17. He says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. He says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I'll tell you what I want to do. I want to break that verse down just a little bit, because there's a whole lot here in verse 17. I could preach a whole message on this one. But first, he calls us to obedience. Obey them that have the rule over you. That means listen to them. Do what they say. Heed their instructions. Obviously, he doesn't call anybody to just blind obedience, because in verse 9, he says, don't be carried away with strange and diverse doctrines. So he's talking about your legitimate spiritual leaders, those who are feeding you, guiding you, shepherding you, teaching you, godly men, godly leaders. This is what he says. Obey them. Don't hear without heeding. Listen to their instructions. Pay attention. Follow their directions. Obey them that have the rule over you. They have the rule over you. The idea there is that they are the leaders. They are the guides. They actually are in charge. They are the leaders. And what does he say to do to them? Not only obey them, listen to them, pay attention to their leadership and instructions and directions and so forth, but he says, submit yourselves to them. Submit. What does that mean? Yield. One guy translated it, stop fighting them. Stop resisting them. You ever been in I came from a Baptist church. You ever been in a Baptist business meeting? That's quite an experience. When they get to fighting and factions and fighting over something so insignificant. But they'll fight and yell and scream and fall out with one another and fight with the pastor. Fight with those in authority. This is what the Bible says. Obey them that have the rule over you. And submit yourselves. That is, stop fighting them. Stop resisting them. If they're trying to lead you, teach you, guide you, direct you, why would you be resisting these leaders? And then he tells us this, for they watch for your souls. Now that passage there speaks to me, it speaks volumes to me, because it tells me I'm a watchman. And that all true spiritual leaders, pastors, those who are in authority in a church ministry, they are watchmen. In fact, that's what the Bible calls them, watchmen. And what does a watchman do? They watch. They keep guard. The idea is that they must be alert and awake. Sheep might sleep, but the watchman cannot sleep. They must be awake and alert. They have to make the rounds. They have to watch. They have to guard because there are many, many dangers out there. They watch. And what do they watch for? For your souls. So they have a spiritual vigilance that is required of them, and God will hold them accountable for it. Because this is what the Bible says. As they that must give account, God will hold the watchmen accountable. Did you warn the flock? Did you caution them? Did you speak to them? Were you vigilant? Why would you fight those who are trying to warn you? Why would you ignore those who are trying to warn you? And that's why he says, obey them, listen to them. Stop fighting them. They are guarding your souls. Obviously, his reference is to legitimate spiritual leadership, right? He's not talking about anything other than that. He's talking about legitimate leaders. Listen to them. Follow them. They watch for your souls as they that must give account. And when that day of accountability comes, what a solemn day it will be. He says that they may do it with joy. When that day of accountability comes, that they may account for you with joy and not with grief. It's translated in some versions, not with groaning. I want you to get the picture that he's painting here. As God calls to account the members of the flock, that's the picture. It's an accounting that's being given. Well, what about this one? And the response might be a response of joy. That one. Faithful, loyal, generous, worshipful, helpful, a servant. You want the account of you to be given with joy and not with groaning when the Lord asks about, well, what about this one? Oh, that one. Well, that one, I'm sorry to tell you about that one. That's the picture that he paints. That the account that they give of you would be one of joy and not of grief. Because if If the account of you is one of grief, he says, that's unprofitable for you. You talk about understatement. That's what you call an understatement. That's a figure of speech. It means it won't be good. You won't have a good day. That won't be a good day. And then look at verse 18. Pray for us. Pray for us. All true leaders require and request prayer. And they believe in the effectiveness of prayer. Pray for us. He says, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things, willing to live honestly. Pray that God will show us, that God will reveal, you know, that everything that we do from a right heart and a right spirit and with a clear conscience. And he says, and pray all the more for this, verse 19, that I might be restored to you the sooner. I want to see you guys. I want to be with you. Pray that we'll see each other soon. And then he prays for them in verse 20 and 21. And this, I'll tell you, this is a tremendous prayer. He says, now the God of peace, the God of peace. Now, you know what? I think right here we also maybe we get a little glimpse into who might have written this epistle. Some of the phrases here might remind you of somebody. When he says, now the God of peace, you see that term appears six times elsewhere in the New Testament. And in every case, it was written by Paul. That's just his expression. I mean, his fingerprints are all over this epistle. We can't say that definitely Paul wrote it, but I see his fingerprints everywhere in this epistle. He says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. There may be human shepherds and under shepherds, but there's one great shepherd, beloved. The great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. Lenski translates it that he fill you out. Williams translates it that he perfectly fit you to do his will. The New American Standard translates it that he equip you in every good work to do his will. That's God's, what a prayer, that God would perfectly fit you to do his will. Equip you to do his will. The God of peace. He's the God who gives peace. If we lack it, we know who has it. May he make you perfect, fit you out, equip you, perfectly fit you to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he tells them in verse 22, he says, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I've written a letter to you in few words. He's urging them in this verse to bear with this exhortation. In other words, don't reject it, don't cast it aside. It's a strong message that he just gave them, a message of warning, warning against apostasy. He just told them that they must separate themselves from Judaism. That's a powerful message written to Hebrew Christians. You've got to separate yourself. You've got to follow Christ outside the camp. And then he follows it with this. Look, bear with this message. Don't just reject this. Don't throw this aside. Bear with this word of exhortation. The word of God is sometimes strong and powerful. Sometimes you have to swallow hard, right? But it's the word of God. So what do? We say, Lord, by your grace, enable me to live this, to walk in this, to follow this, to live this. Suffer with this. Take it. Accept it. That's what he's saying. And then he gives them a little word about Timothy. He's been set at liberty. He's out of prison. With whom, if he comes shortly, I'll see you. Then he just some final salutations. Salute them that have the rule over you. Greet your leaders. He says, and greet all the saints. Those of Italy salute you, and grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. What a letter, huh? What an epistle. What an encouragement. What liberation these Jewish Christians would have received from such a letter, from such an epistle. Free. Free from ritualism, free from liturgical, ceremonial, external religion. Come out, be separate, follow Christ outside the camp. You see, for them at this point, to identify with Christ meant leaving behind all Jewish society, the rites, the rituals, the temple, the priesthood, the feast days, all the things that they grew up with, all that was so ingrained in them. To follow Christ meant leaving all of that behind. It cost you to be a Christian.
Here in the United States, you tell people that you have to leave paganism and all the dead things behind. It's just too much for them to bear. I can't deprive my children of Santa Claus and the parades. I mean, we got to go honor Zeus and lift our names to Bacchus and Pegasus. And but we won't go there tonight. Praise God. Well, I hope these studies have been a blessing to you. They've been a blessing to me. I think the teacher always gets more out of it than anybody. That's what I think anyway. But I pray that the Lord will even give you greater illumination and insight in these things, and that He'll use you to bring the light to somebody else. Yes, sir. Brother, I can't even speculate. I can't even guess. I can't even guess. There are things that I certainly admire about Billy Graham. He always preaches a message of salvation. He has kept himself free from moral scandal or financial scandal. I appreciate those things about him. I can't even begin to speculate. I can't imagine why. I don't. I can't. I don't know him. Yes, sir.
Very important figures within the Baptist denomination that are keeping
that's right
on the Pope.
They did and they do.
That's
right.
The Holy Father.
I couldn't believe
right.
it.
And he has, the accolades have been heaped upon this whole as the greatest peacemaker of all time.
Right.
There's more massacres and wars going on. How in God's name can they call him a peacemaker when you have more turmoil in this world going on all over the place?
Yeah.
What did he do to create
yeah.
peace?
Obviously, our hope is not in any human, right? Our hope is in Christ. The world is duped. But it's not just the secular world. It's the religious world that is duped as well. And I'm going to tell you something else. There is a new brand of Christianity in America, a new brand. It's a new kind of Christianity. It's been reinvented in the last years, and it's still reinventing itself. It's a popular brand of Christianity. It guarantees one's success and prosperity and happiness and acceptance. There is no offense in this brand of Christianity, and there is no real teaching in this brand of Christianity. And so what you've got is a whole generation that has never heard anything about true doctrine. They are left undiscerning. And what would keep them from going to Rome? What would keep them from doing that? Or following some other Pied Piper of popularity and prosperity? This is a new kind of Christianity in America. And I'm sad to say that we are exporting this brand of Christianity all over the world so that we are infecting the world with a faulty brand of Christianity. It's a message that lacks the cross, that we talked a little bit about that Sunday, but what I'm telling you is the truth, that it's a defective brand of Christianity that's being propagated around the world, and America's responsible. We're in worse spiritual trouble than we know. We really are. It's a politically correct brand. You're absolutely right. It's been cleaned up so it won't offend anybody. That's exactly right.
Sad by the evangelists from the U.S. who go there and all they go there for.
Yes, sir.
According to the standard set by the new brand of Christianity, you go into scripture, the two biggest areas in the world, according to them, would be Paul and Jesus Christ. Because Paul went through a lot of tribulation. I mean, you know, what I'm saying is now they preach in the brand of Christianity with no trials, no trouble. Everybody's going to be prosperous. No, you know, nothing's going to happen to you.
Right.
What happened to Paul?
Right.
His very life.
He didn't have the right books, though.
Jesus Christ died the death of a horrible
death. That's right.
So anyway.
Yeah. Well. Yeah, that's right. That's.
Revelation starts by the new Jerusalem coming down.
That's right. The new Jerusalem.
So I think the Arabs and whatever stuff, the one now, will destroy it, and God will make a new one.
Well, the heavenly Jerusalem, he says, will come down. Yeah. This world's in trouble. Our country's in trouble. So our faith, it's time for our faith to be strong. And it's time for us to be loyal to Christ. It's time for us to draw close to Him, to trust Him through our tribulations and troubles now, because I really do think things are going to get really interesting, really interesting. Yes, ma'am. Exactly right. It's more about being spiritual and being inspired than about being a Christian. Yeah, that's where we're going. I mean, when I say we, I'm talking about the American brand of Christianity, this popular, charismatic, I label myself as a charismatic, as Pentecostal, or Spirit-filled, or full gospel, you know, we'll answer to any of those names, but it's obvious when you see what's going on in the... It's going there. It's going in that direction. Absolutely. Absolutely. It is going in that direction. That's where it's ending up. That's where it'll end up. Yes, sir.
I think when you shared something along those lines, that, you know, I was called to serve as an interim pastor at a First Baptist Church in another city. And the former pastor who was there for like 25 years pretty much allowed the people to do anything that they wanted. They had Halloween parties. I began to teach the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. And the question was raised, and so I taught someone the spiritual gift. And with some of the holidays and everything, because it was right in the midst of all of that, questions were raised. And I can share with you some of your material on that. And the two of them asked me one simple question. Is this Baptist doctrine? Is this Baptist doctrine? I said, man, this is the word of God. And he searched the scripture for me to find it for himself. And the following Wednesday night, I was called into the office by the pulpit committee for me to go down. And I was given an ultimatum. You do things our way, the way we want, or we'll find somebody that will. The following week, they brought in a guy. He preached one Sunday and they called him a pastor. They got somebody who's evidently going to do things the way they want.
interesting discussions tonight. Why don't we dismiss with prayer? Praise God. Brother Joy Barreca, would you dismiss us in prayer tonight, brother?